Well, it's good to have you back here again for our sermon review.
Now, that's a little different than the way you usually open up. Usually,
and
go,
then you grind it on the table with your mic.
Usually go, hey there, church family. So that was a little different.
So usually I breathe?
Yeah, you usually breathe, yeah. And then you say, hey, church family.
I'm trying not to breathe today. That's my goal.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, it's good. Yeah, the trees are out there helping with that. So
they're also helping with allergies.
That's what I mean.
Oh,
they're shutting you.
I thought you meant they were producing oxygen. I thought you meant they were producing oxygen.
No, I was meaning
breathe, like, you know, science and photosynthesis.
No,
and all this,
like, I'm sitting at my house last night, and we got you know, we're watching a show or whatever, me and my wife, but I'm just like, my throat's just starting to drain, and I can feel it. And here I am today.
You can always know. I was telling somebody yesterday, the entrance of the church is very pretty right now. There's like these trees in the middle island there that are pink flowers, and they only last for like a week. It's very pretty. Yeah. And sometimes the pear trees that are on the side are in blossom too, white, but they're not this year, white right now. But in the beauty is also the drudgery of knowing, this is the worst time of year for my allergies.
Yeah, because I was outside with my dog last night walking him around, and I can smell our crab apple tree. And I mean, it smells nice, right, but on the other hand, to someone who struggles with allergies, you're like, oh no.
Here it comes. Yeah. No, you're right. You're right. Many are going through that. Anyways, we are in Genesis chapter 40. We have been preaching through the life of Joseph or Jacob's family, looking at that the best that we possibly can. And so we found ourselves in Genesis chapter 40. Genesis 39 through 41 really is one story altogether. But it's hard to do three chapters, at least for me. I mean, you could, I guess, and summarize a lot of it and just read portions of it and pull something out. There's nothing wrong with that. But we're trying to take it about a chapter at a time. I don't want to promise to a chapter every week. Maybe sometimes it'll be a little more, maybe sometimes a little less, but right around a chapter. And so we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 40 in the middle of the story where Joseph was in Potiphar's home. He rose to great power, second in command. The only person over him was Potiphar. To Potiphar's wife accusing him of rape, and so him then being thrown into prison. At the end of 39, it tells us he rises in prison, but then chapter 40 really speaks about that he gets to a status in prison that he is trusted. He's overseeing prisoners, and it ends up that the Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker get thrown into the prison. And Joseph is put in charge over them. And so we have then some dreams take place. The cupbearer and the baker have dreams, both on the same night. They must have been some dream because, you know, and they tell us what the dreams are, but it must have really disturbed them because it showed on them that Joseph recognized this and said, why are you so distraught? What's going on? They say they had some dreams. Joseph says, God can interpret dreams, so tell them to me. And Joseph had been given this gift of being able to interpret dreams. So Joseph does that. He interprets dreams. They come true. Joseph tells the cupbearer when he interprets his dream, hey, you're going to be given your power back, so remember me, please. I'm here, and I shouldn't be. I want to go back. I shouldn't be in this place. I've done nothing wrong. And so he tells this to the cupbearer, but sadly, when we get to the end of the chapter, it tells us that Joseph was forgotten. The cupbearer raises to power. He's back there with Pharaoh, giving Pharaoh the cup, the drink. But he forgets about Joseph. And so we see that it had been a while. Now, I talked with one of our church members after about the timeline, because I had mentioned in the sermon the timeline. We don't really know the timeline. And he said something that is true. We do know that from the time the cupbearer forgot him to the time the cupbearer remembers him in the next chapter, which we'll see this week, is 2 years. It's 2 years at that point. So what we're reading here, Joseph is 28, because it tells us he was 30 when he got up with Pharaoh. So we know that he's in jail another 2 years after this, but we don't know specifically how long he was in jail before and how long the cupbearer and baker were in jail, and we don't know how long he was in Potiphar's home. If you split it, which I guess you could do, you're looking at almost 5 years in each one, a long time. I mean, it's a long time to be a slave, then to be a slave in prison, right, and to do this. And so Joseph's life has been difficult up to this point. But the main point, again, in all of this is during this time of Joseph's life, we should be seeing in the narrator who's narrating this to us, wants us to remember in all of this that God is with Joseph, that God's plan is unfolding, that God's plan is moving. And that's a pretty, excuse me, sorry. Would you two agree? That's a pretty common theme and narrative in the Old Testament altogether. Would you guys agree with that? That like most narratives that you can think about, at least as I'm trying to think through different ones, one of the main overarching themes is that God is with this person. Would you guys, or even God is with Israel, right?
Yeah, no, I think that that's a huge theme in the Old Testament. I mean, you have huge amounts of time in terms of years and generations that go between books, between narrative stories. And a major theme as you're reading in the Old Testament is God's faithfulness to his people. And that is not always through just his explicit speaking to them every single day, like Moses on Mount Sinai talking with God face to face, but of just his overarching presence and providence over his people. And that should bring us great comfort, even for us, because many times, you know, Christians will oftentimes wonder, it's like, I just feel like God's not there right now. I feel like he's forgotten me, or I just wish I could feel close to him or hear from him. And I mean, look at his word. This is what it's been like for his people for a long time, many times. And you can be assured that he is there. You know?
Yeah, and you see that. I was talking with someone this morning who said they've been going through like 1 and 2 Samuel, and they were just saying, man, it's crazy. It's a crazy book, you know. And you think about that, right? Israel was waiting for the king, waiting for this king, and they finally have the king in David. And what's the problem with David? He dies, right? He's not necessarily that king that they would hope for, but there was still this promise, right? And so we see that. That's what we feel throughout the Old Testament, is there's this promise. There's this promise we're waiting to get fulfilled, and God's promised to be with us. He's with us, and he's working something out. Something is happening. Something is going on, and then we ultimately see that fulfilled with Christ in the New Testament. But it's just important, I think, as we read the Old Testament, to know that and to remember that. And we need to, I think what can happen, I don't know if you guys ever feel this way, but like, I think what can happen with me sometimes is it's like, I just get to the point, I'm like, all right, I get the gist of it. God's with them. Let's just skip this stuff and get to something else. And we have to be careful of that, because it's a big deal that God's with his people. Like you said, Scott, for pretty soon, for hundreds of years in Egypt in slavery, we don't really have writings. We don't have this. This is going to end with Joseph. And then slavery happens. And when we pick up later in Exodus, it's like, oh, and here's Moses. By the way, 400 years about went by. God was still with him. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like kind of silent. And I think sometimes we can feel like we're in that. Not that we're in slavery and stuff, but we're waiting for the second advent, the promise of Christ to return. And it's been a long time since Christ ascended on high. And so there's people who really want it to come, and they feel that they can force it to come, right? There's predictions of him coming. And so you can sense within the church this, like, what's happening? What's going on right now at this time? And reading these Old Testament passages is just a great reminder of God is with us even now. And if we're honest, we see him moving and we see him working. He's still saving people. He's still working in people's lives, right? And as we got to the end of this story in Joseph, I tried to end with the 139th Psalm of like, look at this promise that David.
You didn't try to end with it. You did end with it.
Well, I said a little more after.
Remember Yoda. It is, there is do or not do. There is no try.
Thomas repeats that every day. It's his favorite line from Star Wars. It's
something to think about.
Yeah, you told me that yesterday and I had no idea what you were talking about. That was new to me. I was like, okay.
It's one of the greatest maxims from Star Wars. I think one of the most frustrating things that about God is his invisibility, which is for us from our perspective, like you said, Tim, because and we've talked about God is with us, and we know that God is with Joseph. But what do you do? Because from our perspective, one of the frustrating things is, but I can't see him. and I don't hear him.
Mm-hmm.
So if I'm praying to him and you're like Joseph, how do I know that this is, what's this prayer doing? How do I know it's getting to heaven, and what's it even doing up there? And mm-hmm. is there anybody there? And those are real questions that we can have in our Christian lives, or unbelievers can even might ask those questions too. Mm-hmm. Where is God at? Is he with me? How do I find him? And then how also do I know what he's doing with all of this? One of the things you see here is, and that, I guess that's one of the things that's comforting, is God's invisible, so I can't see him. That can be a little scary. On the other hand, God's invisible, therefore everywhere I can't see him, he is. And so I know his presence is with me. And the idea of with in the Old Testament particularly can have the idea, because there's the one sense in which God is, we know God is omnipresent. So his presence is everywhere. So he is in a, he is by, as the creator, he's always present with everybody, right? We even would say he's in hell, right? He God's divine nature is in hell, because it's impossible for God to not be there. But there's a special withness here. God is with his people, with believers, in the sense of like David, Psalm 23, you are with me, in a shepherding, fatherly, leading, guiding fashion.
There's a sense in which to be in the presence of God strikes fear into your heart.
Absolutely.
And there's a sense in which being in the presence of God brings you greater comfort than you can ever imagine.
Yeah.
That, Paul says in Philippians, surpasses all understanding.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right? And mm-hmm. both of those are true. And
absolutely.
I think that's important to remember. But you said something there where we just wonder, what is God doing right now? And Tim, something you'd said had prompted me to think of this passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, where it just says, do not overlook. And he's talking to these people who are being made fun of, basically, for believing in the promise that Christ will return. And he says, but do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And what is God doing? He's waiting for the right time in his timing. And that's something that you even got into in your sermon, Tim, where, you know, here in this passage I just read, he's waiting for people to come to repentance until the right time. And waiting for 1,000 years is nothing for God if it fits his purpose. Mm-hmm. And you had even brought up in your sermon that had Joseph been remembered as soon as, and of course we don't know all these things, but based on the way the story unfolds, had Joseph been remembered by the cupbearer as soon as the cupbearer gets out of prison, Joseph would not have been in the prime position to interpret Pharaoh's dreams and to then be put into the position that he will be put in and to protect God's people the way he does. And so, like, passages like that in 2 Peter, I think, are really comforting to know. Like you were saying, Spencer, we can't see God, we can't hear God, but we do know he is there. We do know he has control over all things.
Right.
And we have the witness of Scripture that he is working all things according to the counsel of his will. And that can be a great comfort to us to know that, that we can expect God to continue to be what he has revealed himself to be for us too.
There's a little children's catechism song that we used to sing with our kids that just came to my mind, and it was, can you see God? And the answer was, no, I cannot see him, but I know he always sees me. And that's really what Joseph is here. He can't see God, but he knows the Lord sees him. And that is actually the most comforting thing of all, is that God sees me. That's actually what Hagar said earlier in Genesis 16. You are a God of seeing. You take notice of me. You see me in my distress. And what Joseph is going through here is a sort of death. It's a death to, you know, he had been the favored son, and then gradually he's been dying. He was in a real spiritual sense, but, you know, he's kept going down, right? His brothers threw him into a pit. Then he kept going down because he was sold to the Ishmaelites. Then he was going down because he was sold to the Egyptians and Potiphar. And now he's going down into the pit of the prison before he's about ready to be lifted up. And it reminds me of Psalm 16, where Jesus, it's applied to Christ, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. So God, that's the promise we have, that when we hope in him, we know that he will not abandon us. It doesn't mean we have, like the psalmist is saying, I'm going to be in Sheol, but you're not going to abandon me here. So the Christian life is not one where we don't go through difficulties or trials or this type of death or struggles, but it does mean that God will not abandon us to those things ultimately. He will resurrect us and bring us out of them.
How did you guys feel about Sinclair Ferguson's take of this section? I found it interesting, where he said it was obvious that Joseph had grown through this. And his reasoning for that was, number one, how he noticed that they were distraught and he cared for them and then interpreted their dreams for them. And he just, Sinclair kind of said that it felt like he handled them in a loving way, in a caring way, where as opposed to how Joseph handled his family with his dreams, it didn't come across as a loving way, to where some commentators and people who interpret scripture there say Joseph was wrong in how he handled that. Now, I didn't go so far as to say that when I had preached that passage, because we don't really have like an explicit wrong thing that he did. But when he shared his dreams, he didn't seem to care that it bothered his family, even his father. And so there might have been a more compassionate way to share the dreams with the family and get it across. I don't know. But what do you guys think about that take from Sinclair Ferguson? I thought it was interesting, and I did think it was worth noting, because it does seem like God is molding and making Joseph to be the man that he needs to be. And another thing, I didn't say this, but in Sinclair, I can't remember, I think it was sermons he had, not a book I was reading. He was saying that Joseph, man, was it him or was it Beakey? I listened to a Joel Beakey sermon too. His Joel Beakey sermon on Joseph on one chapter was like an hour and 20 minutes. He just kept going.
You're welcome.
And going and going. And I was listening to it like times two. And I'm like, this is still going.
It was an hour and 20 minutes, even times two?
No.
Oh, gosh.
No.
I was going to say, the next time anybody complains about my sermon link, I'm sending them back.
It ended really well, though. It ended with an appeal to the gospel, like calling lost people to come to the gospel. It was really good. He did a good job. But I'm sorry, I got off track there. But I can't remember if it was Beakey or Sinclair anyways that was saying it was obvious here that Joseph wasn't ready to be the second in charge of Egypt. And that's what God was doing. From the boy that was put in the pit, that boy wouldn't have been ready for that task to show compassion to people, to have the wisdom of how to store up the grain and to think and to delegate. That Joseph wasn't there yet, and what was going to get Joseph to that point was all of this, and God knew that, and God was putting Joseph through this, and even at the end of this chapter when it says, and Joseph was forgotten again, they were just pointing out Joseph needed this so that he could accomplish the task that God had for him coming up, that was to save not just Israel, but to save all of Egypt, and to save people, all people at that time, because all people were coming to Egypt because they had it. And I just thought that was an interesting point that they made. Then thinking about what was said later in the sermon about suffering well, how people will say that, you know, and just thinking through that, of we can see God molding and making Joseph to be the man that he needed when he was going to be 30 years old, which is not old, a 30-year-old man, second in command, in charge of saving millions of lives at that point that was coming up, which was going to be a big task to do. I don't know. Is that reading into it? Sometimes I worry maybe we're reading into that too much, but I thought it was applicable personally.
I think there's a good chance that at the very least you can say Joseph's initial preaching to his brothers about his dreams didn't produce the reaction I think he was probably hoping it would produce. I think there's probably some hints that, at the very least, it may have been unwise to share those dreams at that moment. Also, I think a helpful thing to remember, too, is his brothers interpret it this way. Now, I'm not going to say he's meaning it this way, but the aspect of the dreams that Joseph highlights originally, which they are true, is that I'm going to be raised up and you're all bowing down to me. That's basically the essence of the dreams. And so what are the brothers thinking? Well, this is just you saying you're better than us again. Mm-hmm. But that's not the whole part of that's not the whole point. Just like with Jesus, Jesus was raised up in order to save us. And similarly, Joseph was raised up by God. Yes, they would bow down to him, but it wasn't simply because Joseph was just, that wasn't the end of it. The goal was to save, to preserve people alive on earth. So they couldn't see, his brothers couldn't see. And I don't know if Joseph saw at this moment, at the very moment whenever those dreams first came, that the goal of this bowing down was salvation and rescue and for their good. All they could see was the elevation of one of their brothers above them. And so, yeah, we could read too much into that. But on the other hand, I think you definitely do see a change in Joseph to where you're right. Initially, he's preaching, and his preaching draws it brings about the wrong reaction from his brothers. Doesn't excuse their actions, but then later on, you're right, though. Later on, he does show more empathy, and that's what suffering, though, does to you, doesn't it?
Yeah, that's what I was going to say is I remember as a young man or even a teenager hearing grown-ups say stuff like, you don't understand yet. You're not old enough to understand. Or I would hear people say, well, when you have kids, then you'll understand. And I used to take that as a slap in the face, personally, as I thought, you just think I'm dumb. I'm smart enough to think through, yeah, having a kid is hard. I get what you're saying. There's more you have to do. But the reality of it is now is that's a true statement. Mm-hmm. Because you have to go through life in order to increase in wisdom and in stature. That's just how it is. And that's what's happening to Joseph at this point, is he's going through life, which for him right now, his first 17 years of life were probably fantastic because he was the favorite. He got everything. He was beloved by his dad. But the last 13 or coming up to 13 years have just been the worst. It's been horrible, lonely. And so Joseph has no doubt grown in ways that he needed to grow to be the man that God wanted him to be. And I think a comfort that is in that is we must know that what's happening in his life is what we've been reading in Romans chapter 8 each week, is God is working together good for Joseph. And it's the same in our life, right? God is working on us through our suffering, through our difficulties, through our trials, through our ups, through the good things. Because we are his, he is working on us. And we see that again in Romans chapter 12. He's disciplining us, right? And those are good things. And we have that promise that God is always doing that. Nothing gets wasted in our life, right? Now, there is this, though, is Joseph seemed to handle the adversity well, too. And I think we could have a long discussion, I think, about like sanctification and our role in sanctification and God's role in sanctification. I know that theologians have fought over that for a long time. And so I guess I'm wading into that a little bit here. But I do think Joseph could have just been like, pity party Joseph. I hate the world. I hate everybody around me. I don't like any of you. You've imprisoned me. He could have looked at the cupbearer and baker and been like, you know what? Forget you guys, because you were up all elevated. You're the dumb ones who messed up and Pharaoh threw you in here. You deserve this. I don't deserve this. I'm not helping you, right? I'm not going to do this. I'm just going to sit over here in my jail cell or whatever. But he didn't, for all signs of it, he didn't handle it that way. He never threw a pity party for himself. And we know he was hurting because he asked the cupbearer, remember me. I shouldn't be here, right? But he seems to be learning from all of these things. He seems to have a faith in God that there must be something behind this. Joseph has no idea he's going to be second in command to Pharaoh. No. He doesn't know that's where this is leading. So he doesn't like have motivation like, well, one day I'm going to be doing it. That's not on his mind at all. He doesn't know what's coming. And that's, I think, something that we can learn too, that I didn't say too much in the message, is how we handle that suffering as becoming embittered and enraged. Or do we look at that and say, God can use this in my life, you know, and just say, this is my lot in life. And what can I do now? And how can I serve him? How can I still praise him? How can I honor him?
One of the verses reminds me of is he learned obedience through what he suffered, which is applied to Christ.
Yeah.
But then also is really a characteristic of all true believers.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's helpful, though, to be reminded we're not told here that Joseph ever had doubts or embittered thoughts. But we also know
there's no way he
was still a sinner, and so he still struggled things, right?
Right.
Now, the praise God, that's not the characteristic that's described
for sure.
of him.
For sure.
But you got to believe the first moment you're there, you're asking those questions of the psalmist, which is, how long, O Lord? Am I here? Because David asks those same questions all the time in the Psalms.
Yeah.
Why is it that the ungodly prosper, but I'm here?
But I've went through that stuff too, and I'm sure you guys have too. Like when your car breaks down and you're like, you can be so frustrated and so down, right?
See, I thrive in those moments.
Yeah, I bet you do. Why?
Because I relish those moments.
But at least this is how it works in me. For the first hours, the first day, maybe even the first couple days, it's just like pity party, frustration. Man, this is going to, one, do we have the money to do this? Two, now I've got to mess my whole schedule up because we're down a vehicle. This is going to cause all this panic. But then usually by day three, day four, a little bit of time has happened, a little more thinking through things, a little more figuring things out. And it's still hard. It's still difficult, right? But and so I just think that goes along with what you were saying. It's like, you're right, Joseph, when his brothers first chucked him into that pit, I'm sure he wasn't like, thank you, God, what am I learning here? The Bible actually tells us
he was
screaming.
Yeah, he's scared to death.
Because they say that later in like chapter 40 or 42.
Right.
One of his brothers says, you remember.
Well, and pleading. I'm sure at some point he's praying, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah,
what have I done so wrong compared to Judah, because he probably knows the kind of brothers he's got. It's like Judah does what he does in chapter 38.
He was there for Reuben's escapade.
Right, yeah. I remember
his brothers killed everybody.
Yeah, why isn't Reuben in trouble? Why aren't Levi and Simeon in trouble? Why isn't Judah in trouble? And here I am. And you're right, he's learning obedience through what he's suffering right now. And that is the way in which, when we talk about sanctification and repentance, Paul will use these two different ways of the big words are mortification and vivification. Not Vivica A. Fox, but vivification. So the putting to death and the making alive, right? Mm-hmm. Putting off, putting on. So the putting to, it is through suffering that Joseph here is being put to death, the old Joseph. And it's also through this that God is creating a new. And so that's what repentance is. It's a returning home every single day of our lives, moment by moment, turning away from sin, old thought patterns, old practices, back and it's a reorientation back to God. And so that's what's happening. Now, the thing is that stinks. From that we don't like, is that always happens through suffering. Now, and I think that's also a helpful thing whenever you read the Joseph story, or we talked previously one time about Job's story. It's important to remember that, because we talked before, because we said, look at Job, right? It works out for him in the end. The important thing is to read that story the way it's supposed to be interpreted, which is ultimately that Job's restoration is not a picture of this life, ultimately, but of the resurrection. And similarly here, Joseph's coming out of the other side, ultimately, it does happen in time for him, but Joseph still dies. It's ultimately a picture of, for all of us. This present life is the one where we take up the cross and follow Jesus, where we die and suffer. Now, the next world is not that way. We don't die and suffer in the next world. But this world is characterized, and our sanctification in this world is characterized by a putting to death of the old person that I am, putting away those things and putting on those new things. The good thing is in the next world, we don't have to put off anything because everything is, we've now put on completely the new man in Christ. And so, but that's what's going on here with Joseph as a type of Christ. And so we're thankful that God's, in a sense, pre-preaching the gospel here. He doesn't leave Joseph in prison, and he's not going to leave us in the grave, and he didn't leave Jesus in the grave. So
another big task that Joseph probably wasn't ready for, and it's probably a bigger task than the storehouses and everything, is to forgive his brothers when they show up.
Yeah.
You know, think about it. When you're in the prison and it's year six, and that's when your brothers show up, all you want is revenge.
And I've got everything that you need.
Right? Yeah, right? You know, it's like, and
isn't it Michael Scott that says, my, how the turns have taken?
Yeah. And so now God's getting him to that point to where he's going to forgive his brothers eventually down the road, which I think we all know is one of the harder things to do, is to forgive somebody when they've caused, in Joseph's life, great harm and great distress for many years. It all goes back to his brothers and what they had done to him.
I think also one of the things I drew out of this passage was that phrase where Joseph says, do not interpretations belong to God?
Mm-hmm.
And one of the powerful things you see in this story is intentional, is God gives two dreams, and one dream is favorable, and one dream is what we would consider unfavorable.
I think that guy would too.
He would consider it unfavorable.
I think that's pretty.
It wasn't a good dream.
Unless he had a, you know,
maybe Pharaoh enjoyed it. I don't know, but
maybe he had a deathbed conversion.
It pretty much was.
Yeah, it was a bad. It was unfavorable for him. I think the thing though is because sometimes in our lives we think God is only for the favorable. But Joseph here is learning that the interpretations, the times, God is with us and God is in control of the good and the bad.
Mm-hmm.
It's not simply the favorable things. It's not simply the good things in life that God is in control over. The bad things, interpretations belong to God. And that's an intentional pairing alongside here of a good dream versus a bad dream, is that God has interpretations over the good times in our life and the bad times in our life. And I think that was intentional of, in a sense, God is preaching to Joseph as well, right? To remind him that just as I was with you when the dreams were favorable, so to speak, I'm with you right now when it seems like things are going bad. And like you said at the very end, he is forgotten. But it reminds me of whenever Noah in the ark, the one wonderful promise, the center of that whole story is, I think, chapter 8, verse 1, but the Lord remembered Noah. And similarly here, in the midst of the good and the bad, the one person who hasn't forgotten Joseph is God. And it reminded me ultimately of, you didn't go here, but it reminded me of the story of the thief on the cross, where he's looking at Jesus, he's thinking about Jesus, he's trusting in Jesus as best as he can. And what is his request?
Remember
me. And it's such a wonderful promise that our salvation, while we are called to remember God and stir ourselves up, ultimately our salvation is not, there's going to come a moment, even on our deathbed, where mentally we will not be able to remember Jesus. But the good news is Jesus remembers us.
Mm-hmm.
And similarly here, in the midst of all of that, the promise, the request that we have for Jesus is, Lord, remember me. And Jesus says, okay, I will. I'll remember you. And he hasn't forgotten Joseph, and he hasn't forgotten us, even whenever we can't see him. And so just like Peter says, right, though you have not seen him, you love him. And so even though we can't see him, we love him, and we trust that he has not forgotten us and that he will bring us out the other side. And we just want to be faithful and learn obedience while we're suffering, just like Jesus did, because Hebrews says, good news is that's the way God treats his kids. Mm-hmm. That shows you're one of the sons, not one of the outcasts. So that's a comforting thing too. So,
yeah. How many times did I say Daniel yesterday?
I laughed.
I think twice. You caught it the first time. You didn't catch it the second time until later.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I've been really scared to say Jacob instead of Joseph. Like, that's been on my mind because on Wednesdays we're still talking about Jacob. And I keep thinking, don't say that. And then, yeah, I said Daniel because it was on my head that there's been two people who interpret dreams, Joseph and Daniel. And I kept saying Daniel.
Two people that interpret.
In the Bible, we see two figures.
Oh, dreams. I thought you said James. I was like, yeah. Okay, sorry.
Mm-hmm. And Daniel's one, the other one. And
yeah, yeah. Now, we're going to, in about a week from today, we're going to be at another place that a different Joseph built in Kirtland, Ohio.
Parkside?
No, a different Joseph. Joseph Smith. The first temple that he built in Kirtland, Ohio, we're going to be taking.
What else are you guys going to be doing?
I'd rather sleep, eat, anything.
You don't want to go to the first temple that was ever built by the Mormons and just go see it?
I mean, if I was like driving by, that'd be fine.
We're right there.
Do you have to take your shoes off because you're standing on holy
ground? Do I need to wear special underwear? Because they do have that.
Yes.
I don't know. I have not asked that. This is not owned by the LDS. It's owned by a different Mormon group.
How is it not owned by the LDS?
There's different denominations of Mormons. There's the Community of Christ, also used to be known as the Reorganized Church of Latter-day Saints. So that was the branch that was followed through by Joseph Smith's son, not Brigham Young. So just a little LDS history there for you.
There you go.
But see, we could go to that and learn about a different Joseph and such as well.
I'm good.
Okay. I'm trying to bring some culture to these guys.
Scott's going
to
go fishing.
Maybe if we drive past it, you can just.
That's what I mean. Yeah. Out, you know? Is it big?
It's a big white old building.
How big?
I mean, it's a temple, man.
That don't mean anything to me. Is it as big as
supposedly, our building? According to the Mormons, John the Baptist showed up there and
is it as big
people.
As our building?
What?
Is it as big as our building?
No.
Oh, no?
No.
You said it was big as a temple.
I mean, it's a temple. By the way, just for our listeners, I'm not endorsing Mormonism. I'm not endorsing.
We do have more members interested in Mormonism because Kentucky's head basketball coach is a Mormon.
Oh, and the BYU guy, Pope?
I had some of them asking me about him. So we might have to do a class on Mormonism so they know that they shouldn't like Kentucky anymore.
Huh. Yeah.
No. Same for Notre Dame, probably.
Catholic.
But not Mormon.
Well, Calipari, I'm sure, is Catholic, and he now coaches Arkansas.
I mean, that is probably kind of racist just because he's Italian. I have an Italian last name, too, and I'm not Catholic.
You're right. You know what? I appreciate that because one of the books books on our sneak peek, we're going to have a summer reading challenge. One of the books we're going
Wait,
to be.
Wait, what?
Yeah.
What is this?
It hasn't
been run by me.
It's my thing.
On the podcast?
No. I mean, I'm going to record podcasts, not here with you guys. I wouldn't dare ask you guys to read. So I'm joking.
I appreciate that.
No. But one of the books we will be reading for one of the months is a book that was written by an Italian Reformed Christian.
Big Nose Guy?
No. Oh. No. Which one are you talking about? The Big Nose Guy.
During the Reformation?
There's,
or since then?
During the 1500s. His name was Don Benedetto.
No, not him. I got a.
You're talking about Peter Martyr Vermigli, maybe?
That might be. Yeah, I got a biography on him. I read it a little bit.
You probably don't have Peter Martyr.
I'll have to look. It's in my office. I don't
Peter
know.
Peter Martyr Vermigli. It's he an was awesome known for his name.
Big Schnoz.
Big Schnoz. Huh. Or, I don't know. You know, one guy who did that was that way, was not an attractive man, was Wilhelmus Abrakel.
Really?
Have you ever seen a picture of him?
No.
Oh, boy.
Hey, another thing we could talk about real quick. Me and Scott talked about this a little bit. My daughter was a part of a quinceañera.
Quinceañera.
Yeah, the other day. And she asked me yesterday.
Which is what? For our listeners, they don't know what that
is. It's for young ladies when they turn 15. In the, I don't know if it's just a Mexican thing, though, or if it's Latin American all through there. I don't know. Do you know?
I don't know.
I'm not sure.
I would assume maybe more... I don't know.
Yeah, I'm not sure.
Assumptions are dangerous here, Scott.
Yeah, I don't know. What it was.
Sonia Dotson, where are you? We
need you. But my daughter did ask, why do we not have anything like that? And I said, well, the Jews do as well. I said, I don't know why hillbillies don't, but hillbillies don't have anything. And she said, well, can I have a Sweet 16? To which we said, no. But me and Scott talked about that maybe we could establish a new tradition that would catch on for hundreds of years.
What
later
would that be?
I don't know.
For just girls?
The reason that we don't have one is because our culture likes to encourage people to stay teenagers forever.
That's actually very true.
Change.
And to not mature, to not grow
think
up.
Think about the hillbilly one. Think
once
about
you do grow up, one. Get back to immaturity as soon as you can.
It could involve...
That's what our culture tells
basically
people.
Basically, you grow up at about 30, and then till about 65, then you can turn back into a kid.
At 65, your goal is to turn back into a teenager with no responsibilities.
Well, then ours could be a 30-year-old birthday party.
Our culture tells people.
That is about
right. Ours could be a 30-year-old birthday party where we have snack-sized biscuits with a sausage and gravy fountain. That would be the sausage big thing for the hillbilly ritual. Mm-hmm. Sausage balls. We talked about that some, mm-hmm. too. That would be fantastic.
It would be delicious.
You all right?
No.
No, he's not.
Your back's hurting, isn't it?
Yeah, I'm ready to stand up.
You can stand up.
Okay.
We need to take Scott to a Benny Hinn rally. Get him healed.
I might try it.
He's desperate.
I might try it.
All right. All right. Well, we'll kind of.
I'll send you that Benny Hinn's CD of him, of some music that they put together. Remember, we listened to that one
yeah,
time.
Yeah, I heard he's changing.
You hear that?
I mean, I don't know what.
I remember his theology, which was really deep one time, where he said each of the members of the Trinity was a Trinity within itself, so therefore there are nine.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Well, okay.
Yeah.
You shall have no other gods.
Yeah. Poor Benny.
Yeah. Anyways. All right. Well, sorry for the rambling there for a more than a minute. But this coming Sunday, we'll continue in the story of Joseph. So we hope to see you this coming Sunday. Hope to be able to worship with you and to worship together. But until then, we hope that you have a great week. God bless.